Well, good morning again. It's good to be with you this morning. Let me begin by asking you, what comes to mind when you're driving down the road and you see a detour sign? First thing, oh, a detour. What is that? Okay. All right, what else? Give me some other things. You see a detour, you're coming up to it, and what do you think of? What? Okay, this is going to take forever. Yeah, yeah. Anybody else a little irritation going on? Unknown, you know, detours kind of drive me up the wall. I'll tell you the story of when my wife and I were, I still don't remember if we were dating or married. I think because of the way I reacted, I had to have been married. Otherwise, my wife might not have married me. But we were traveling back to Colorado, I think, and from where we were in Iowa, you can drive to Colorado. You can either take I-80 through Nebraska or I-70 through Kansas. It's the worst of which one is the most boring. And so we decided this time we were going to take I-70, I think, down through Kansas City. So because I am a fabulous driver and have a spectacular record, my wife fell asleep, and we left late at night. She fell asleep. We're driving through Kansas City, and one of the things I began to immediately see is there's a detour sign off of I-70. I-70 is closed ahead. Take the detour, go around. You're in Kansas City. Now, if you've ever been to Kansas City, the city planner should be fired now. For what they did back then, he just should lose his job today. Kansas City is a terrible, terribly planned high school hodgepodge, and it's a mess. And so, needless to say, I love the Saints in Kansas City, but their city planner done. So I see these detour signs. We're driving through Kansas City. Kelly's asleep in the car. We're on our way to Colorado. I'm excited to go home, and detour ahead. And I'm like, all right, you know. So we start following the detour. And, you know, I don't know if all ladies have this, but Kelly has this sixth sense, this not sick sense, but sixth sense, this innate ability to understand and know, even when she's sleeping, that something is terribly, horribly wrong. So we're driving in the detour. I keep following the detour signs, and all of a sudden Kelly wakes up because she knows I'm going slower. Something is amiss. She wakes up and she's like looking at me like, you sure you know what you're doing? You know? And I'm following the detour signs, and we're both kind of like this a little bit, and kid you not, the highway came to a dead stop. Dead end. The highway came to a dead end. How's that possible? Only in Kansas City. Orange roadblock signs all done. And she's thinking, you know, it's, you know, some kind of creepy way for me to, you know. Anyway, so, yeah. It wasn't. We're in Bible college. So I look at her, I'm like, I just followed the detour signs. We look around. We're in the middle of Nowheresville. We're not in a neighborhood. We're not in a business park. There's nothing around. There's no streetlights around. It's weird. And we're sitting there kind of perplexed. And I'm like, I don't know what to do. And this car starts coming towards us. And I'm like, oh, boy, you know, what is this going to be? What's going on? And it was a policeman. And he shines his light in the car. What are you kids doing? I'm like, hey, hands on the steering wheel, buddy, you know. And so I'm like, we're following the highway, we followed the detour, and we're at a dead end. And he's like, welcome to Kansas City, let me tell you how to get back around. So he gave us the, you know, you go this way, that way, and this way, and you end up back on I-70, you get back to Colorado. Fabulous. So we did that. Detours. Detours kind of stink sometimes. They're rough. There's a lot of uncertainty when it comes to detours, a lot of questions when it comes to detours. And here in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, we're going to be looking at accepting God's detours. So I'd invite you to open your Bibles. I'd invite you to open your apps to the book of Ephesians. Listen, if you need a Bible, there's one in your pew, and it's page 815. Another fun way to find it that I was taught as a brand new believer in Christ, I had no idea where Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John were, and I had no concept of which of these little letters comes first. So one of my youth pastor taught me General Electric Power Company. Anybody else know General Electric Power Company? There were some in first service that like knew General Electric Power Company. I always got it from Sesame Street because everything on Sesame Street was General Electric. That's just me. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, General Electric Power Company. So that's how I always know where I'm at. Trust me, I still use that to this day. So if there's nothing else profitable for you out of this morning's message, just remember General Electric Power Company. Hey, Pastor Steve, all right. So we're gonna take a look at accepting God's detours. All right, Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation. As I've already written briefly, in reading this then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together of the promises in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of his mystery, which was for ages past kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And I ask you, therefore, do not be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are your glory. The big idea this morning, I'm just going to roll it out there, is this. God chooses to use detours to clearly mark out his new directions and vision to those he loves. Let me say it again. God chooses to use detours to clearly mark out his new direction and vision for those he loves. That's going to be tested. It was tested by Paul. It was tested by others. It will be tested by you and I. That God will use detours to clearly mark out a new direction and new vision for those he loves. We are accepting God's detours. And Paul begins by pressing out this planned detour called the church. The enormity of what is going on here, I stress very, very highly. For thousands of years, God looked at Abraham and all of Abraham's descendants and said to the Jews, "You are my chosen people. You are my promised people. I love you in an incredible way." And for thousands of years, the Jewish community inappropriately believing, they were it. That no one else was ever going to be included. But that was never God's plan. God is saying here that this church is not bad planning. That God is not some city planner that needs to be fired. As if he had God's chosen people, something went awry, the detour plan came up. He had to create the church because he wasn't really sure what to do. Nah, just the opposite. God had planned this detour. He knew exactly what was coming. He knew when he chose Abram, and that Abram and the Jewish people were going to walk the thousands of years paths that they were going to walk, that he had in mind originally a detoured path called the church. That he was going to see not only Jews come and trust him, but also Gentiles. It's a planned detour. And so Paul breaks this out for us in what I'm calling a strategic phase one and a strategic phase two. In verses 3 and verses 6 kind of help us see this strategic phase 1. Verse 3, that is the mystery. Verse 6 points out this mystery is that through the gospel. The mystery is the strategic phase 1. This is not a mystery like a Sherlock Holmes whodunit. Mystery. Nothing like that. It's not a mystery like a secret knowledge that's only going to be opened up for a select few. See, the Ephesians knew that kind of thing. They had used this kind of language of mystery before. The cults used that term and still use this term. Basically, to people who aren't inside the church, the term mystery basically is a gimmick. It's a, if you pay enough, I will share the secret information of Christianity with you. If you lay out $50, $150, you and I'll go back into my office and I'll unopen God's word and share with you the secrets of Christianity. Hogwash. It doesn't exist. It's not in the Bible. But the Ephesian people are used to this. You got the Temple of Diana, the Temple of Diana, Artemis. You've got emperor worship going on. Cults are prevalent. And all the cults basically are saying, if you're in long enough, you get new little medals, new little stamps of approval, and you grow, and you get new titles after your name. If you pay enough, if you attend enough, blah, blah, blah. And the mysteries of our secret will begin to be unveiled to you. Paul uses that language and says, no, that's not how God works. God is rolling back. He's revealing through revelation what was already laid out earlier. Thousands of years ago, to Abram, God promised in Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to give you land, seed, and blessings that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. All of them, Jewish and Gentile. It's not a secret. God doesn't have some secret plan, some secret numbering system that the third word in Isaiah 51 verse 4 mixed with Ephesians 4 and the fifth word there, if you take that times 12 times your age, you're going to get one of the secrets of Christianity and your eyes are going to be open. No. What? That's ridiculous. There's none of that. Paul says this mystery, this strategic phase one, is able to be understood as God's Holy Spirit reveals it through his word. It was given to the prophets and to the apostles and can be easily understood by the saints through the Spirit and through the word. Who are the saints? I just want to make a mental note right here, right now, that my wife and I, up to this point, have never heard thunder in Oregon until this very day. So we're like in shock. I'm like, Kelly, I think that was really thunder. Isn't that amazing? Wow, it brings us back to Indiana. But in Indiana, the thunder, your seats actually shake slightly as if you're in an IMAX theater. But that's a sideline. Okay, sorry, I digress. I did digress so much I lost my spot. But I heard it again. I was like, hey, thunder, yay. All right. You're all like, wow, this guy, woo, boy. All right. Yeah. Remember that in Ephesians chapter 1, he says that saints are not a special class of people. You don't have to pay enough cash, attend enough services, go to enough Sunday school classes, wear the right clothes, do the right things in order to be called a saint. It's nothing you graduate to. It's nothing that Brian or Pastor Steve has to put our stamp of approval on your name. Paul says, if you trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior by faith through grace alone, you are a saint. And that the working of the Holy Spirit in your brain and in your life through the ministry of his word will reveal the mystery of Christianity to you. And the mystery is God is building a church. A community of grace that is not an institution, but an organism. That's it. God doesn't have any secret numbering systems. It's just the opposite. Paul is saying, fine, let's use one of their great mysterious words. Here's the mystery, the church. It's not rocket science, it's just Jesus, is all he's saying. So in the end, Jews who trust in Jesus and Gentiles who trust in Jesus are a part of the same body of Christ. One church, one faith, one baptism, one body. It doesn't matter what your heritage is. It doesn't matter what your skin color is. It doesn't matter what your economic status is. It doesn't matter if you sit in the first row or the last row. It doesn't matter. What matters is what you're trusting in. So he says in verse 6 that that this body has some tremendous privileges. This mystery, verse 6, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together of the promise of Jesus Christ. We are heirs together. We have an inheritance together. This is a legal term. Once you trust in Jesus Christ, you are adopted into the family. You are an immediate heir of all that God has available to you, every blessing, every one of them. You're an heir together. He says members together. We are members of one body, the church. Christianity does not have, authentic Christianity, does not have a scale of better thans. Pastor Steve and Pastor Brian and Pastor Aaron are no better than anybody else. We're not. We are the same class. There are no second-class Christians, biblically speaking. We are all the same, sinners saved by faith. And we're all endeavoring to yield to the Holy Spirit just the same. God's gifted everyone differently within the body. That's a different issue. But we're none better than another. And that's an enormous difference. It's a huge difference between authentic Christianity, what Paul is preaching here, than what the Ephesians had normally been used to. And in the realm of the cults and false religions that are surrounding their culture, this was different. And it's still different for you and I today. We're heirs together, members together, and we are sharers together. One pastor, John MacArthur, says this: the essence of the Gospels is that through faith in Jesus Christ, believers are made everything he is and given everything he has, which is, in the end, the entire universe. That's strategic phase one. And then Paul breaks out into a strategic phase two. Check it out with me, verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authority in the heavenly realms. There's a lot going on here, an awful lot going on here. I became a servant of the gospel. This is true of every saint. This is our calling, to be a servant of the gospel. We've got some friends back with us. I'll make another shameless plug in relation to Brad Butcher and the iShare seminar. Ted and Brenda Whiteman were with us this morning. We've got folks who are missionaries in different parts of the world. You are a missionary where you live, in your neighborhood, at your work. God has planted you as a missionary here in the Tiger, Tualatin, Sherwood area to be able to share how you are a servant of the gospel is critical. To be able to understand how it is that God brought you to faith and to move your conversations from the Broncos and the Blazers, the championship teams. Sorry, that was another shameless plug that I can't throw out. We have normal conversations with everyday people in our spheres, in our work, with our friends, with our families, to be able to move those conversations to spiritual conversations. And to be able to say, I love sports and I love all that stuff, but there's a great believer. There's somebody who's a strong Christian that serves on that team and their name is so-and-so. Oh, really? What is that like? To be able to move into spiritual conversations, to be a sharer of the gospel of Christ is incredibly important for all of us. That's why Brad has developed this iShare seminar, so that you can be reminded of some of the normal Christian habits that we need to be having in relation to getting into the Word of God, in relation to being able to spend some private time between you and your God daily. And then how to have spiritual conversations and to be familiar with being able to share your story of how God brought you to faith in Christ. Incredibly important stuff. So if you think about it and pray about it, sign up online and be encouraged by that. This wisdom of God in verse 10, he says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authority in heavenly realms. What is the goal? What is the point? Why does the church exist? One of the reasons the church exists is laid out by a former pastor and professor named S. Lewis Johnson. He said this: the apostles' figure is that we have a theater. And what's the theater? Well, the theater is human history. That's God's theater. So what's the stage? The stage is the world. We are the actors. Well, the actors are the members of the body of Christ. Who's the author of the play, the director of the play, the producer of the play? That's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are the authors, the directors, the producers of the play. And who is the audience? Well, from the Ephesians, the audience is the angelic host. And what are they learning? The manifold wisdom of God. Think about that. The church exists to display to the angels the manifold wisdom of God. How much do you have yet to learn about God's wisdom in your world? A lot. God is using us, the church, to teach the angels about his wisdom. The angels don't know everything. God teaches them. God is teaching us. Paul unveils that a little bit. And then in verse 11, he says, according to his eternal purpose. This is a concept, frankly, that Christians have been trying to grab our minds around for some time. The story is told of a pastor who went to a coal mine in Kentucky that just suffered through a terrible disaster. One of the moms of the coal miners that was killed brought to him a jacket that the coal miner owned, and she wanted to show the pastor that some of the coal miners are believers in Christ. And so on the jacket was, it embroidered, God is love. And she gave that to the pastor, and he held it, and they wept together. The people kind of gathered, and the pastor brought this jacket with him, and it hit him. God gave him a little bit of an enlightenment here, and he showed the people the jacket, the beautiful embroidery, God is love. And then he turned the jacket on the inside out, and behind that embroidery was a mishmash of tangled strings in order to make that thing. You couldn't make out a word of it. And he just held it up, and the people got it. We can't comprehend, we don't see clearly the flip side sometimes of the fact that God is love. It's a mystery to us. Sometimes it looks like a tangled, mixed up mess. Because there are planned detours, and then Paul himself shows us that he has had a detour here. Take a look at it. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Later on in verse 13, he says, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings. Paul has been handed some detours. He was running on the path to be a prominent Pharisee. Paul's name before was Saul. He was a young man, educated very, very well, and he was well on his way to a successful career of being a big, big hat in religious circles. Big hat, big beard, very important kind of guy. And that's where he was going. That was his track until God literally gave him a detour on a Damascus road. And he stumbled and he became from a Pharisee to a preacher apostle. God detoured Saul's path and literally changed his name to Paul. And then here we see that God again has thrown the apostle a detour. He was escorted to this dead-end street now as a prisoner. As Paul's writing this Ephesian letter, he's in jail. Here he is, an apostle of God, transformed by the miracle of God. And you would expect that all things would go very, very well for an apostle. I mean, he's an apostle, but here he's in jail. God threw him a detour that, for many of us, is like, what? And yeah, Paul is working through this detour and literally will be a dead-end street. Acts chapter 9, verse 16, Jesus says this of Paul, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Paul was working through some suffering here. The whole book of 2 Corinthians is emphasizing the relationship of suffering and the power of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. 2 Corinthians is built for struggling Christians, people who are in the valley, if you will. The picture of suffering here is literally that of being squeezed. When you squeeze something, what comes out is what is inside. And so Paul is saying, don't be distressed for I'm being squeezed. It's not really a question of if suffering is going to come to you. It's only a matter of time before it does come. We each need to be spiritually prepared enough to act like Paul when he wrote this. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing me an eternal weight of glory beyond comprehension, as I look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What's in you if you got squeezed today? I'll say that there have been times that I've been squeezed really hard. And honestly, what came out was not always edifying. Getting squeezed hurts. Physical, emotional, tumultuous, getting squeezed. Our role as a church, your role as a believer in Jesus Christ, is to be spiritually mature, prepared in prayer, that when that squeezing comes, what comes out is the ability to be able to say, this light momentary affliction has, it just can't be compared with the eternal weight of glory that's going to be mine because of Christ. Because you're going to be squeezed. And that brings us to personal detours. Personal detours. Verses 12 and 13 speak to this. And in him, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which is for your glory. So we got Matthew chapter 7. Jesus tells this fabulous story. We sing the songs to our boys and girls. We put the flannel graph up and we put the little characters up. One man built his house on the solid rock and the other man built his house on the sand. And when the storm comes and the winds blow and the rains happen, the man's house on the solid rock stands and the man's house on the sand decimated and destroyed. And I've got to teach my sons that the same storm hits both. Storms are coming. How will I be prepared to handle that storm? Because God never promises to alleviate us from the storms. They're coming. It brings up this Aladdin syndrome. There are believers out there that have what I call an Aladdin syndrome, that God is somehow like if you rub God the right way, that God will hop out like a Robin Williams voice inside of a bottle, funny and ready to grant your wishes to alleviate your suffering. You ain't never had a friend like me. That's not in Scripture. God is not a genie in a bottle that's ready to pop out and alleviate all of our suffering. He's not a lucky rabbit's foot that when pain and struggle comes, you just rub it the right way and it'll all go away. There are other believers out there that literally believe in karma. It's the Buddhist or Hindu idea that if I'm good and do what God wants me to do, God owes me. That is not in Scripture. God doesn't owe us anything. It doesn't matter how often we come to church, how many times we say our prayers, how many times we've read through the Bible. If we do all the Christian habits that the Bible tells us to do, God doesn't owe us freedom from suffering. That's Hinduism, not Christianity, not genuine Christianity. The same storm is coming. And there are personal detours that we have to walk through. The sufferings is literally an affliction, the squeezing, the crushing by negative circumstances of life. We live in a world that is not as God intended it. Sin has exponentially cramped our style. And because that we live in the fact of in a sinful world, because I am at nature a sinner, bad things are happening. Christianity is not a bowl full of cherries. The Christian life is not always woohoo. Sometimes, oftentimes it hurts. And there's suffering. We want faith without conflict and suffering. We want Christmas without the cross. We want Easter without Good Friday. And it's not in the Scriptures. It's not a genuine part of the Christian life. The primary suffering is the primary cause why some people fall away. In Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower and the seeds. Suffering is one of the primary ways that people say, no, you know what, the whole Christianity thing, the whole faith in Jesus thing, I'm suffering too much here, I'm done with it. That's precisely what that parable is about. Suffering drives people either to the gospel or away from it. Suffering is how we identify with our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, to be identified, there are two primary ways that you and I are identified with Jesus. There's a number of other ways. One is through baptism, we're identified with Christ, and the other, literally, unfortunately, through suffering. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We're all over the heirs part. Yes, an heir. Woohoo! And we pray that the suffering part goes away very quickly. Suffering is a part of being in Christ. You know, earlier in Ephesians, Paul says that we're in Christ. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. In Christ, you saints, in Christ. A part of being in Christ is suffering. It is suffering. There are external sufferings. Persecution by peers, authority, family, friends, strangers. There's natural suffering, health issues, catastrophe, accidents. There's the internal sufferings that come, the saddened, consumed, anguished soul over the troubles of this life. This is our prayer sheet. Honestly, it's hard to pray about a lot of this stuff. It really is. I got worked up about during first service. I didn't think I would during second service, but here we are. We have some people going through some incredible suffering. Loss of immediate family, loss of parents, cancer, recovery of cancer. Our friends Larry and Kathy Veneta, extremely close friends of theirs in Georgia, she's dying this weekend. She won't live through the weekend. Larry and Kathy traveled to be by her bedside to share in her suffering. There's a lot. It's a part of our ministry as believers in Christ to be able to hold up these prayer requests and not necessarily pray that all the suffering leaves, although that's hard. Our first intent, who wants to go through suffering, right? Maybe we need to be praying, God, what do you need to teach us through our suffering? How do you need to change us, to conform us, to yield more of our hearts and our lives? The storms are coming. How will we handle them? They're coming. As believers in Jesus, living in a fallen, sinful world is in the throes of a cosmic battle between God and Satan. We all experience suffering in small scales every day. John 16:33, Jesus said this, I said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, he said. But take heart, I have overcome the world. This suffering that we work through now is not how God intended it, and he has overcome it. We serve a God of eternal hope, eternal glory, but he uses suffering at times to teach us heartbreaking truths, that as stubborn people, we have to yield ourselves to a God that we cannot see, to a Savior that lived long ago, to a faith that sometimes is hard to get a hold of, but he builds a fruit that we that is precious. Now, suffering does not necessarily mean punishment. There are those in Christian circles that tend to believe that suffering means punishment. God must be spanking them. And there are scriptural things that God sometimes does use suffering to spank, but not every time. I hear this in my office quite a bit through email or through phone calls. As the storm is raining down, people are crying out, God, why me? And frankly, literally, honestly, God is whispering back, why not you? God doesn't promise us the lucky rabbit's foot. He says, the storms are coming and I'm going to grow you. And growth means change, and change means sometimes pain. in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, Jesus went along and he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither this man or his parents sinned, but this happened so the work of God might be displayed in his life." I don't have an answer for some terrible, horrible suffering. I don't. Except that God intends a lot of that to display his incredible power and his incredible wisdom to me, to the church, to the angels. Amen. And that's the only answer sometimes we can give with our prayers and our heartache as people walk through some very difficult valleys. That's the role of us as his church, is to come alongside those people, wrap our arms around them, love on them, comfort them, pray with them, minister to them, because we serve an infinite, incredible, magnificent God. Amen. Suffering also doesn't mean that we're separated. It doesn't mean because you're suffering, he might not only be spanking you, but you might not be a part of his family. That's not necessarily the case. Romans 8:35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or the sword?" Believers in Jesus Christ are secure, but we're not alleviated from suffering and from trials. Romans 12:12, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer." We got to learn those lessons. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." Have you walked through that valley? Has God blessed you and grown you and worked you through a valley of suffering that oftentimes is unimaginable? What's your role now to minister to others who are working in that same valley, who are looking side by side going, "I don't have any idea why God is doing this"? You are perfectly situated to walk alongside them, put your arm around them, say, "I love you. Here's how God did it with me. It is possible with you, but there are no promises." Some people are healed from cancer. A lot aren't. And that's a hard reality for the church to get a hold of and to minister through. Suffering is a journey to surrender. In a recent message on suffering, Dr. D.A. Carson suggested this: God wants our trust even more than he wants our understanding. I don't get it either. Why suffering comes to believers, I don't know. But he constantly is begging us to trust him. Trust him with our physical health. Trust him with our emotional health. Trust us with our financial health. All of it. Can we trust him? Job chapter 3, verse 25 and 26, Job said, "What I feared has come upon me. What I've dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." Later on in Job chapter 13, verse 15, "Yet though he slay me, still I will trust him." Amen. We need to each be Christians of character to be able to say, "God, when I'm in that valley, I pray that I'll have that strength. When I'm squeezed, the stuff that comes out is Christ and not my sinful inside, my nature." In conclusion this morning, you've probably heard this song, certainly. The author's name is Laura Story. She writes the song called Blessings. It's a huge song. I love it. And it's ministered to me in a great way. And Laura has, in poetic fashion, has penned these words. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know God's near? And what if the trials of this life are his mercies in disguise? There's a woman who has learned a lot from the turmoil of the sickness that her husband continues to walk through. And I pray that you and I, as the Church of Jesus Christ, will grow in our community of grace to be able to minister to our immediate family, to our friends, to our church body, as the Lord brings the detours into our lives. Pray with me. God, we're often overwhelmed by these detours. We don't comprehend them a lot, God. We are slow. We don't get it. But Lord, we know that we can come to you with confidence, even as your word just said this morning. Knowing, our Lord, that you are sovereign, that you are powerful, that you are incredibly compassionate, that you comprehend and know all of our needs, even the needs we can't understand ourselves. And Lord, this morning we pray that you'd help us to learn, help us to grow, and yield to you, God, all of our lives, that we might be changed. So, Father, when the squeezing comes, we'll be more like Jesus and less like ourselves. Amen.